For today, you know, last year, of course, the conference theme was, again, God's eternal purpose by way of the cross, and there was a good response to it, and so they said, could we do this again? Well, what the brothers decided to do was to go back and take up some of these simple but crucial matters regarding the world and the sin and the law. So they sort of went back to elementary things, and I went the wrong way. I went into what I guess you could consider deeper things. The way of the cross always will be dealing with our sin life. That was a great message this morning. You know, I don't know how much you can appreciate, but I've heard a lot of messages before, and that was one of the clearest, economical, most accurate messages on this message of the old man that has ever been recorded or heard in the history of mankind. Now, I've read hundreds of sermons, Keswick sermons, that talk about that very thing. I went to seminary myself and had professors talking about that thing, and that was the clearest teaching on that matter you'll ever hear. So I hope next year when the transcript comes out in English that you take that as your possession, even if you don't understand everything that was said right now in your life. You will come back to that and one day find yourself running down the street telling everybody you're dead, you're dead. That was a great exposition on this wonderful matter. Now, I'm going the other way, and I'm trying to talk about the cross in some of its deeper matters and issues. And so we find those issues coming up as we walk through the sojourn, which is where we began last time, and we looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to continue the sojourn in just a minute, but first I'd like for you to turn to a scripture, please. It's in the Psalms. Psalm 105. This Psalm 105 is talking about our great God, His sovereign actions. Nobody can stop Him. He leads His people. He knows what He's doing. And when God moves, things happen. Psalm 105 is one of those history sketches that you get in the Psalms that talk about the history of Israel as God moved them along toward His purpose. And it talks about this particular moment in time in verse 16 when it says, He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Lord, we come to you today and thank you for your precious word that is our road to wisdom. And also as we're gathered today, we pray that you'll capture every heart, make us attentive to hear thy voice, and open by thy Spirit our understanding of the way of the cross. We thank you for our gathering together. We pray that it will be redemptive and serve your higher purposes and goals. And so we come to you and ask for your help by the Spirit to convey simple things. We thank you for everybody who's here today. We pray that all will be able to comprehend more of your perfect ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it would almost appear that God's sovereign action leaves us out of the picture. Because God moves and overrules, and many times as you look at the people in the Old Testament, they almost look like chess pieces on a board that God's moving around. But even though one side of the truth is that God is sovereign and He will accomplish His purpose and He will find vessels to accomplish His purpose, on the other hand, down here on earth, as far as you and I are concerned, He's looking for a heart. We've got some 150 people here, or at least supposed to be here. I think 20 of them are in bed right now. But however many people are here, God's looking for some hearts. All of you probably aren't ready. But he's looking for some people to call and to take into his higher purposes and ways. And it's a high way. God's ways are higher than our ways. They're hard to understand. But God has a plan for us. But he won't push us into that plan unless he sees a heart that's willing to go. So I pray that as we study in these days these simple lessons from the lives of the patriarchs, that you'll sense in your heart a willingness to go with the Lord wherever he leads. Now today, we're going to look again at this matter of the sojourn. We're looking at the cross and the perfecting work of God. Not just that initial work, the deliverance from the world and all of this, but the perfecting work of the cross in our lives. And today's adventure is sojourning to sonship. Yesterday, we looked at sojourning and just defined a few things, just in case there's a few people who weren't here last time, just lay some basic groundwork here. Sojourning is a Bible word used to describe the journeys of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and others, and subsequently of the nation of Israel as it moved in God's purpose here and there, not always sure where they were going or why they were going, but God was leading them toward an end. It is a journey away from what once was home. When God starts us out on a journey, you know what? You never get back home. Even when you go home, it's no longer home. Something's been removed, and you're now a pilgrim. As we'll see, actually, you do find home in the midst of the sojourn. And where is that? Every time you touch the house of God, God's home. You feel at home. So we learn in this to be at home with God. It's a temporary settling in a place that is not your own home. Because, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived for a number of years in various cities and places. But they didn't call them their home. They were just passing through on this temporary sojourn through the land. It's a journey where the pilgrim is utterly cast upon God, who then begins to lead. Many people want to know, how does God lead in my life? How can I know God's will? What will God do? You know what? He gets you in a sojourn to where you don't know what to do. And then he begins to lead. It's the only way he can give us that the mental lobotomy, because otherwise we all think too much. We craft our own way. We scheme. We decide what we're going to do. So God lays the traps for us and brings us to the end and then begins to lead in his perfect way. One of the great songs of David that he sang was, "As for God, his ways are perfect. His word is tested and true." And he's speaking about this perfect way of God at the end of his life when he's confessing freely that his life and his way was anything but perfect. He made so many mistakes, but even his life was taken hold of by God, and even in his great mistakes, he could say, "But I've seen God's ways. They are perfect." It's because he has been on his sojourn. And we see that the sojourn is also a definition in the New Testament, speaking of Christians. Now, we've all heard this before. As Christians, this is not our home, this world. We're on a heavenly way. We're in between here and there. The Lord's taking us toward his heavenly goals. And we see in these three passages in 1 Peter that he specifically is talking to the sojourners about watching out for the world's entrapments, because your sojourn can be delayed or waylaid by the world. There are some precious brothers, sisters who at 28 years old were wholly given to God. But somewhere in the middle of their business and their work and everything, they got caught up in the world. And they've been on a side path. It's an interesting but humbling thing to see that some of these same brethren come back at 50 years old with those years of life sort of wasted. And they come back to serve the Lord and find that the Lord opens up a way of purpose for them again. The sojourn is toward purpose. It's not just a rambling around. And it's something that we find our God working with us through. Now here we saw then seven principles that we discovered along the sojourn. And here they are, briefly put. We're called out of what we once thought was home to a journey according to purpose. Number two, whatever the circumstances that start us on the sojourn, the Lord arranges to meet us in the way. I love that. He says, okay, saint, which way are you going? North, south, east, or west? You say, let's see. It's like Tom Hanks at the crossroads after he got back from being stranded on the island. Which way am I going to go? Let's see. God says, just choose a way. You say, I'm going to go that way. And you start driving that way, and he meets you on that road. But you know, if you'd gone this way, he'd meet you on that road. He's just looking for you to get out on the road so he can meet you, you see. Number three, faith is tested and proven on the sojourn. Faith is just theoretical, except when we're walking it out, and if the Lord isn't with us, the devil eats us up. That's where we find out that God is true and he can be relied upon. And principle number four, the sojourn teaches us that the true nature of blessing is spiritual. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all testified in their lives that it was the presence of God that was their blessing. You know, there's a famous saying, and it goes like this. Prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament. Adversity is the blessing of the New Testament. Well, that's to some degree true, because in the Old Testament you have actually land you gain and inheritance you gain, and the New Testament's talking about spiritual things. But you know what? Those who've been in the sojourn in the Old Testament realize it's not the things that give the blessing. It's the blesser himself. And in understanding that, you've now understood what life is all about. The cross is continually at work in the sojourn, decreasing us, bringing us to the end of ourselves. And at the same time, in that sojourn, we really come to know the Lord of mercies. How merciful he is. The more we go through, the more we see his mercy. And then the seventh principle of the sojourn is a unique testimony is established as the treasure is revealed in the sojourner's life. And you'll have a testimony that's different from my testimony, and et cetera, et cetera. And that's what God wants in the way of fullness. God having worked and filled all of our lives with his presence and blessing in such a way that each person can uniquely testify as a various different stone in the building of God. A beautiful diamond or a ruby or an emerald. You're all together. All right. Now, in looking at sojourning unto sonship, in the last 6 months, I have been studying the book of Genesis, and so the patriarchs have been in my heart and my mind. And as I get older, I don't like to skip around so much. I like to keep my thoughts in what God is showing me. And so I'm going to be talking about Joseph, the patriarch, as he goes on his sojourn unto sonship. Now, Joseph's sojourn, you remember yesterday we talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I didn't bring up Joseph very much. Well, there's a reason. It's because today we're looking at it. In certain ways, Joseph is one of the favorite ones of the patriarchs. The story is very detailed, and it's a wonderful story to read. It explains, for the first point, it explains why we have Exodus. If you don't have the Joseph story, there's a disconnect from Genesis to Exodus, you see. But it also gives a detailed picture of a chosen righteous man, blessed, exalted by God. It reveals the overruling providence of God in achieving his purpose. Even though he was thrown into a hole and left for dead, God had better plans, and plans for his purpose, which were realized through Joseph. And it provides one of the most significant types of Christ in the Old Testament. Joseph is such a picture of Christ himself. When you see Joseph in his sojourn, you see Christ in his sojourn in many ways and parallels. So that's why it's so favorite, such a favorite story. Joseph's sojourn was similar to the other patriarchs in these respects. His sojourn began when he went away from home, even as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph's faith was tested through his trials. Would God really be there for him? Would God deliver him? Would his dreams come true? All those years of testing that he went through were trying. The word of God was being tried in his life. Did he believe? The principles of the cross were working in his life to perfect him. He was decreasing. He was being humbled. And in this humiliation, he was learning the ways of God. And Joseph came to know the God of mercy through his sojourn, even unto the glory and the leadership in Egypt. So you see, Joseph's sojourn has these similarities, but Joseph's sojourn is unique from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least in these few ways. Number one, unlike the others who met God seven times, six times, five times, however many times you can read it in there, there's no record of Joseph having specific encounters with God. Now, we're not supposed to misinterpret that Joseph didn't know God. As a matter of fact, there's more evidence to seem to show that Joseph had day-by-day contact with God, unlike Jacob, who had a frequent visit with him, if you see what I'm saying. But it's unique about that. You don't see God showing up at such and such a point in the sojourn of Joseph. Secondly, the work of the cross in respect to sin is not in view with Joseph. Now, with Jacob, the guy was such a sinner, everybody here, of course, we all feel like we're Jacob, but everybody here would say, yeah, Jacob deserves that. Crush him, Lord, crush him. He's such a sneak. He's such a supplanter. He's such a tricky guy. God's got to crush him. Yeah, we understand the cross is crushing. It's removing his sins. It's delivering him from his self-life, all this kind of stuff. We understand that. Joseph's life isn't like that. As a matter of fact, you're actually hard-pressed to come up with any sin, unless you want to start making them up, that Joseph committed. Now, that doesn't mean Joseph was perfect. He was a sinner like everybody else. But the story, God has written the story to show us another angle on the life of the soldier. Here the cross's perfecting work in terms of character and purpose are working upon the man of God. It isn't so much the deliverance from sin and all of these things, but it's this perfecting work of character and purpose that God's accomplishing through Joseph. So here's a whole other angle on the cross, you see. Now you, especially if you're a young person here, you probably feel, and rightly so, that if God is going to deal with you, he'll have to primarily deal with you regarding sin. You still have temptations and sins and failures and all of these things. And even as our brothers talk about the world, you know, if Lance said, okay, how many of you are guilty of being completely enshrouded by the world? Everybody's hand would go up, except those sleeping ones. You know, today, in this matter of the old man and understanding this whole deliverance from sin and the matter of the law, these things, you know, God is going to have to deal with us the rest of our lives. And as our brother said this morning, we never get away from the power of sin. It's there waiting. If we're not in Christ, if we're not under his blood, if we're not walking by the Spirit, sin can raise its nasty head and do a number of any one of us. So the cross is always going to be a trimming factor, a bringing to the end of ourselves factor, a means of deliverance for us from sin. But have you ever thought that the cross might work on you? Not because of sin so much, but in order to perfect you. You know, perfection is not when you're sinless. You may be, well, no, you're not sinless, but you may not have any conscious problem with sin right now, but that doesn't mean, therefore, you don't need the work of the cross. The cross did its work on Jesus, the Son of God. And the cross did its work on Paul and Peter. And the cross must do its perfecting work on us as well. And this matter of the cross as a perfecting tool is why Joseph is such a picture of our Lord Jesus on his sojourn. Though no encounters with God are mentioned regarding Joseph, there are indications Joseph had a heart for spiritual things from his youth. So when we begin to look at the story of Joseph now, we begin to see that, you know something? Joseph was special. Now, I don't know how many of you were raised in a family of 12. But he had 12 brothers and a sister, actually. And he was just second to the youngest. But I tell you what, about Joseph, right from the get-go, he was special. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but some of you have a brother or a sister, and you know they're special. Or put it the other way around, you know you're not special, however you want to look at it. But Joseph, from the very beginning, was spiritual. There was something in his heart that was for God. And so, as an example, here's some of his environmental things. Now, Joseph, as a young boy, was very young and impressionable when Jacob was transformed at the river Jabbok. And he saw the new Israel begin to emerge. He saw his dad in a transformed state, you see. He remembered his family's journey to Bethel. That's home. Bethel, on Jacob's sojourn, the one thing God told him all the time is, get back to Bethel. And brothers and sisters, just as an aside, though you sojourn through a lonely place and sometimes are lonely and afraid, whenever you truly touch God's house, it should feel like home. It's that house being prepared in heaven that we're able to touch here on earth. God doesn't leave us homeless upon this earth. He gives us His presence, and He gives us the house of God to make us feel at home. When he got old enough to begin to shepherd, he shepherded just like his ancestors there in the land of Canaan, and even reported his brothers when they were unrighteously doing things. It says he gave an evil report regarding his brothers. Now, we don't know what that evil report was, but it wasn't one of these, nah, 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 I'm going to tell. You shot a stone at one of the sheep, you know. It wasn't like that. Joseph was a righteous man, and he wanted to shepherd righteously. And when he got over there and was with some of his brothers, they were either selling some of the sheep off to make video game money or doing something. And Joseph went back with his righteous heart and reported it to his dad. That's why he was one of the reasons he was out of favor with his brothers. And when it came time, when he started receiving these dreams, he thought that they had spiritual significance. He took them seriously. And, you know, a lot of people don't take anything seriously. But not Joseph. He had a heart for God, and he was going to check out these dreams, report these dreams. So, first of all, we notice that Joseph was the beloved of Jacob. It says literally in verse 3 of chapter 37, and Jacob had grown to love Joseph more than the rest of his brothers. Had grown to. It had this sense of a progressive understanding. Jacob grew more and more to love Joseph. Not only because he was the son of his old age, and not only because he was the child of Rachel. Because don't forget there was Benjamin as well, who was a little boy. But there was something special about Joseph. Jacob obviously felt a kinship with his spiritual life. Now, the one great mistake that Isaac made as Jacob's father is Isaac had no eye for which one of his sons had a spiritual heart. And Isaac, frankly, only liked Esau more because Esau went out and hunted game and brought him good meals. His God was his belly, as it were. But Jacob, having gone through all of that himself, became aware of the fact that Joseph had some special deposit, some special spiritual dimension to his life. And Jacob felt a kinship to it. So let's not just completely say Jacob was just an old stupid man who preferred one son over the others. It was deeper than that. And some Bible scholars believe that coat that he was given, that many-colored, beautiful coat that he was given, was not just a child's coat of a doting father, but rather was a sign that Joseph was to be the firstborn, the inherited right firstborn, the priest of his family, the head of his home. And by the age of 17, Joseph was wearing this coat already. And so some say that Jacob had already determined in his heart that Joseph was going to be the one to lead his people. God began revealing secrets to Joseph in dreams. And God gives vision and promises to those with a heart for Him. You know, every child of God should have spiritual dreams, a spiritual desire. some spiritual vision of something to take place that's a wonderful thing. Somehow a dream of being involved in something great that God is doing. Every child of God should have that. Do you have such a dream? If you have a heart for the Lord wants to reveal something of His purpose in these dreams. And so to Joseph was revealed such a dream. And I put these two things down because many people say, well, Joseph had the dreams, but he shouldn't have shared them. I completely disagree. Some people say Joseph was being smart-alecky and going to his brother and say, hey, I had a dream and you were bowing down to me. You know, like some kind of a wise guy. But Joseph was taking this dream seriously and perhaps not understanding exactly what they meant or how it could be worked out. Nevertheless, he shared these things by faith. And it's a good thing he did. Because he took that dream seriously, when he was going through the testing, it says the Word tested him. He held on to those dreams, to those promises, even through the tough times. And said, I tell you, God gave me those dreams. I just believe somehow they're going to come to pass. And also, it was necessary to tell those dreams now. Well, let's put it this way. Can you imagine if Joseph hadn't shared his dreams? And then after everything was over, and here his brothers are bowing down to him now in Egypt. Joseph says, oh, you see, this is the dream I had when I was 16 years old. They say, what are you talking about? No, I had a dream. There were these sheaves that bowed down. And they say, get out of here. You didn't have any dream like that. But Joseph spoke the word of faith about this dream years before it ever happened. And so when it happened, it vindicated that these dreams were indeed a gift and a promise of God's purpose. But, of course, he sat there and told his brothers a dream, and it says they hated him. And the more he told them the dreams, the more they hated him. They couldn't stand his guts. They didn't like Joe meat. They wanted to do him in. And so Joseph's sojourn began unceremoniously when his brothers took him and decided that they were going to kill him. Now, that's a tough way for your sojourn to begin. I hope none of you start out your sojourn in the ditch. But that happened to be what happened to Joseph here. And the sojourn was begun, not because Joseph was eager to see life over in Seattle or some foreign place like that. It wasn't started because his mother and father died and he had to move. It wasn't started because God gave him vision and said, go, have I not promised you? Go to the land of New Jersey. No. But you know what happened? He wanted to stay at home. He's only 17. And his brothers took a hold of him and they started him on the sojourn. So, here we go. They stripped him of his glorious robe. They determined to leave him to die in the ditch. Then Judah, being a good Jew, got the idea it's better to sell him off. And sold him to some Midianite traders who came along. Despite the fact Joseph was crying and saying, no, please, don't do this. No, you guys, quit. Okay, look, I won't tell you any more dreams. Please, let me. And it says they ignored him. Left him in the ditch. Sent him off to the traders. And ate their little styrofoam box Chinese lunch after saying a blessing. And then having done that, and having sold him off, they went and deceived their dad. They thought, you know what, we'll take Joseph right out of the way. We'll bring home his bloody coat, and that'll be the end of Joseph in our life. What it did was, it caused Jacob to basically die. Because he mourned the loss of this spiritual young man. And he could not be consoled or comforted. And so added to the sins that they committed on Joseph, these brothers, these sinful, terrible, vengeful brothers, added this sin, that they also destroyed the life of their father in the process, you see. Now, here's the picture of them bringing the robe back all bloody and talking to Jacob about it, and it was deadly. So Joseph began his lonely sojourn, cut off from family, cut off from anybody he knew, cut off from anybody who spoke his language, by the way. Now, all of this is caused by sin. Why did Joseph's sojourn begin? Because of the sins of others. It actually started at that family level where the wives couldn't get along and spat and fought with each other like cats. And then the boys came along and they fought with one another. You know, the sons of Bildad and Zilpah and Leah and Rachel were at each other's throats all the time, vying and competing and carrying on. There's so much strife in that family. And it was just the seedbed for this terrible act. The prejudicial love of Jacob has to contribute to these things. It is interesting that Isaac preferred Esau over Jacob, and then Jacob comes along, the next generation does the same thing. I'm not going to ask you how many you have a parent like this, but you guys have a parent who says, I like this one better than that one. Yeah? Some of you, I think that's true, huh? The ones who are raising hands are the ones who say, yeah, and it's me. They like me the best. I see some people... Well, you know, that'll get you in a lot of trouble, cause some envy and some problems with the other kids. But, of course, the primary sin involved in the beginning of Joseph's sojourn was the hatred, envy, betrayal, revenge of the brothers. And it fell upon Joseph. You see, that's why it's a picture of Jesus. As we see in that scripture we read, he sent the man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. So that means some of the time he was in jail, he was actually bound in chains. He himself was laid in irons until the time his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The Lord had given him these dreams to hold on to, and it was tough. Now, what shall we call this sojourn? How about the sojourn of the garments, the four garments? There's this garment of glory right here where Joseph is wearing this coat of birthright and blessing. How about that glorious garment dipped in blood? How about the servant's cloak that was taken from him and used to bear false witness against him by Potiphar's wife? How about the linen garments of authority and power that were bestowed upon him by Pharaoh? You could look at the sojourn in terms of those four garments, because these were the different phases of his life. Already in this story of Joseph, we can see the type of Christ. He was envied and rejected by his own. The prophetic dreams of his destiny were contested by those who tried to destroy him. He was betrayed and sold for silver. The one who was thought dead was alive. Forgiving love was the key to the victory. Those brethren who rejected him were disciplined in a sojourn of repentance. And men's evil plotting was overturned by God for the salvation of many. Now you see, in all of these ways, Joseph's story is similar to the story of Jesus in a sojourn. Why was Jesus persecuted? Why was Jesus maligned, tortured? Because of the sins of man. Well, what shall we call this sojourn? I'm just going to call it the sojourning unto sonship. So let's look at some of these aspects here when we're talking about this. What are we talking about? Sojourning unto sonship. You're a child of God, and God wants to grow you up and make you a responsible member of His family. He wants you to become a son. It's like God has a carpenter's business. And he wants to add to their God and son. That's you. You need to grow up. You need to mature. You need to become responsible. You need to develop character. And so when we are children, God begins this work of the cross and leads us in a sojourn that brings us unto sonship. This cross must deal and perfect Joseph's character, ministry, and faith through suffering. If you serve the Lord, the Lord will give you a cross in that serving. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Him. And that involves some suffering when you serve. And that suffering is part of what perfects in your service. The eventual destiny of power and authority that would be Joseph's can only be given to those who've learned to be a servant of others. If the Lord gives His power and authority to those who don't understand servanthood, then that power is corruptive and is used wrongly. Joseph had to learn how he had to be built in by the power of the cross into servanthood before these things could be properly given him. And then, thirdly, the gifts and attainments. His ability to have dreams and interpret dreams and the attainment unto the throne and all such things are granted a son to be used for bringing many sons to glory. It's not about our own glory, our own attainment, but rather the Lord wants us to become sons in order to bring other sons unto glory. And so this sojourning unto sonship involves the work of the cross. Now, as I said before, we understand the work of the cross on Jacob. But do we understand that we may be taken through a sojourn of suffering and testing because of others? Do you think that God would put you through suffering because of others? Is that possible? How about for the sake of others? Will God take you through and have you go through experiences of the cross for the sake of others? You're fine. You're doing fine. But suddenly something is laid upon you that involves suffering, that involves denial, that involves dealings, and it's for other people's sake. It's not even for your own sake. Here's where our self-centered world is dealt a blow. God is looking for sons who are willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. One of the greatest needs in the body of Christ today is for people to forget about themselves. There's larger issues involved. And so we see even Paul saying there in Colossians, "We now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul is even now going through some afflictions. He's actually in prison at the time he writes this. And these afflictions are laid upon him because of his ministry to the church. And in order to fill up that which is lacking, he's serving extra hard, laying down his life for others. Now, just to make a clarifying statement here, of course, we know that only the Son of God could suffer redemptively on behalf of sinners. You and I cannot suffer redemptively and save others by our life. But still, sonship in Christ will involve suffering because we're identified with Christ as witnesses. Because our life will be expended for others in loving service in the body of Christ. Because our hearts will suffer intercessorily for the sake of all men. Imagine this. Maybe you're 18, maybe you're 24 years old. Imagine this. You come to the place in your spiritual life where you suffer and pray for your friends and colleagues who are lost and going to hell, have no purpose and no hope in this world unless you share the gospel with them. And something has to be laid upon God's children who don't care if their friends or have any destiny at all. There's a maturity that actually cares for sinners. It's a growing up experience. And we suffer because co-working with Him according to purpose involves even greater sacrifices of love and life. I think of all those missionaries and people who came to their retirement age and instead of retiring, sacrifice the rest of their lives to go back into some inhospitable place and preach the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. God may want your life and your sacrifice as a son who's grown up and now have a chance to lay down your life for others. Now, those destined for sonship must be perfected by way of the cross. We have these two scriptures that I just share here. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Sonship. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. This is what Paul is telling Timothy regarding the life Timothy has ahead for him. And behind everything is the merciful hand of God, who uses a chain of providential events to raise his child into sonship. And so this scripture here, which we already read, is a wonderful story about how God uses a chain of circumstances to bring Joseph, just a little kid, into the full purpose of God in order to raise up Israel as a nation out of which the Savior could be born. So now let's look at Joseph on this sojourn under sonship. First, Joseph's faith, number one, is tested through the sojourn in Potiphar's house. Now, the traders take him into Egypt and they dump him off and they sell him in the marketplace. And Potiphar takes him to be a slave. Probably thinks he'll probably clean up the bathroom and things like that. And there in Egypt, Joseph is now far away from the people of God, far away from worship of God's people. Now he's in Egypt. He could start a whole new life, a worldly life, a life full of Egypt's goodies. But it says he got to Egypt, and because he was sojourning, the Lord was with him. That's what it says there in chapter 39, verse 2. And he began serving in Potiphar's home, and the Lord was with him, and everything that Joseph did turned to gold. His stock portfolio went up. Somebody started cleaning out the gutters around the house. Joseph just took over the house. And next thing you know, this guy was so important that Potiphar said, "Hey, I'm going to go play golf every day. Just make sure everything's cool." And because the Lord was with Joseph, and Potiphar could see the Lord was with Joseph, he was raised up. So even though he was thrown down, because he was a son, boink, he was raised back up. Like cream, he rose to the top of the milk, wherever you put him in. And so there he was. He came up, became head of the house there. And everything prospered, and everything was put in Joseph's hands. Until Potiphar's wife said, "Hey, can I be put in your hands?" And here's where Joseph said, "How could I do anything wicked and sin against God?" So he said, "Nope." And ended up in jail. He could have said yes. And he could have had a kind of an interesting life. You know, one of those intriguing lives. "Oh, quick, he's coming home." You know, and he hides underneath the drapes. And all that kind of excitement that goes with sinfulness, you know. Oh, it's so exciting. And then had his head cut off one day when they found out. Well, anyway, but Joseph remained faithful. And because Joseph remained faithful, he was rewarded. Potiphar's wife said, "This man tried to sleep with me. And I took his coat as proof." And Joseph, what could Joseph say? Let's see. It's the Hebrew slave against Potiphar's wife. Whose word is going to be accepted here? And so Joseph was thrown in the clink. There's test number one. What a sojourn. From the ditch, now to the house, and now to the jail. Now so part two of the sojourn. Joseph's faith is tested through his sojourn in prison. Now he gets down in this prison. It's just a rat hole. And he's just suffering away there, and he was in chains and probably in there for several years. Because the total of his sojourn of suffering there before he was raised up was 13 years. So how long he was in Potiphar's house and how long he was down in the jail, we don't know exactly. But he was in jail at least 2 years, we know that. He was in there a long time. And all that time he's asking, "Gee, were my dreams empty? Was it just a figment of my imagination? Would I ever be vindicated against my brothers or vindicated against Potiphar's wife? Because I haven't done anything wrong, and here I'm going through all of this persecution." But it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." I see, that's why it's not good to be a child of God, because he keeps raising you up so people notice you, you see. Now, if the Lord wasn't with you, you'd just look like every other schlub. Look like just one of those rats on the floor of the cell. But Joseph was raised up, and don't you know, next thing you know, he becomes head of the whole jail. The jailer says, "Here's the keys. I got a cable TV in the other room. I'm just going to sit back there, take care of the people. Feed them, make sure everybody's happy." And Joe says, "Sure." He's learning how to serve. He's being faithful in his service. And then comes the day these two men had the dream and he saw his opportunity to get out of jail. Now, who wouldn't take that opportunity, right? All right. Now, as it happened, the baker and the cupbearer, they both had a dream on that same night while they were there in the cell. They dreamed of female Legos. And the next day, the baker and the cupbearer were just a little bit spooked, if you know what I mean. So they said, "We each had a dream. There's no one to interpret it." And so Joseph said, "Tell me the dream." So here's the cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer said his dream was about three vines and Pharaoh's cup. Joseph said, "This is what it means. The three branches are 3 days. In another 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head by restoring you to your position." And then Joseph said this, "Please, please, be sure to remember me when things go well for you and keep faith with me by reminding Pharaoh about me. Get me out of this place." What'd the cupbearer say? "Sure, sure, sure. Here's my card." Yeah, his card doesn't do much good in prison. Okay. Well. Now the baker had a dream. It wasn't so optimistic. Three plates with bread on it, but the birds came along. And they ate the bread. And he said, "What does that mean, Joseph?" And Joe says, "Not so good, bro. Three trays of 3 days. In another 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head too and hang you on the gallows." It wasn't very good. Looks like one of those, upside down ducks in Chinatown hanging up, you know. So, needless to say, and here's the faith of Joseph. He didn't say to the baker, "Now remember me before Pharaoh," because he knew it was no good. He made no request. Well, of course, those days came. But the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. Well, are we surprised? And Joseph waited in vain for 2 years. Never heard a word. It's because Joseph's exaltation would not come by the favor of a man, but by the hand of God. You know, when God raises a person up, he does it by his own ways. So the time spent in the trials in Egypt were about 13 years, because he was 30 years old when he came to the throne. Why is it God's heirs and children have to go through so many wasted years? "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." If David was God's beloved son, if David was my son who has a heart after me, why did God allow David to go through so many trials and persecutions and be hunted by King Saul and all of those kinds of things he went through? See, we think if God loves us, he's always just going to take care of us. But if God loves us, he wants us to be perfected into sonship. And so we go through difficult times. But the time came, after 13 years at the bottom of life, when God lifted him up. Put yourselves in the hands of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. But the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, Joseph had been going through these three trials: betrayed by his brothers, accused by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by the prisoners. How does the tide of events in the life of Joseph change? God does it sovereignly by giving Pharaoh a disturbing dream. Now, Pharaoh's dreams, we know. And the same night, he had two dreams. The first dream was about the fat cows and the skinny cows. And then on top of it, he saw a dream about the fat wheat and the skinny wheat. He woke up in the morning and he summoned the wise men. He says, "Tell me the dream. What is this all about?" Because the Egyptians had these magicians, astrologers, people who just studied all about this kind of thing. But the wise men, they were useless. They were useless. And the guy in the back was dressed in white, so he couldn't even be noticed. That's how useless these wise men are when it really comes to understanding. And it's because God's hidden it within the dream. Nobody can figure it out. What are you looking at? Which one you look like? Huh? All right. And the cupbearer suddenly says, Oh, ooh. Pharaoh says, cut out with the ooh. What are you trying to say? And cupbearer says, you know, there was a guy. Yeah, you know, oh, he's down with the rats. Ooh, I think I didn't do right. And Pharaoh says, what about it? He says, he interpreted my dream, and it came to pass exactly. He says, go get him. And so Joseph interpreted the two dreams and gave him wisdom as well. But here we see all of that trial, all of that hard being fast in chains and things had done something in Joseph. What had it done? Made him a servant of God. Here's what he said to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, what will my dreams mean? And he says, it's not in me to know the dreams, but God will give Pharaoh the meaning of the dream. Now that's humility. He saw that he'd just been given a stewardship and a gift by God. He didn't say, I got the gifts. I got the dream, but first I want to sign a contract. Now, you know what Joseph was? Even though he was in jail, and for all he knew, frankly, right after this, he would be thrown back in jail. Still, he was willing to help Pharaoh and interpret the dreams, even as he was willing to serve and help those men. They were down in jail. The second part is this. After the dreams were given to him, he said this, God has shown to Pharaoh his plans. Even again, not saying God has shown me, but God has given you the dreams because he wants to show you that something is about to happen. It's tremendously important. Boy, what a servant he's become. In one sense, not even thinking about himself, but standing before Pharaoh and telling these things. Well, you know what happened. Pharaoh said, is there anybody who has more wisdom than this man and whom is the Spirit of God? That's what Pharaoh said. This guy, forget the magicians, this guy has the Spirit of God. And you're going to be the guy who's going to do all these things you said, putting the stuff in the storehouse during the 7 good years and all that. You're the man. So he gave him a signet ring, a royal attire, a golden necklace, second chariot. Everybody had to bow the knee when he went by. They gave him the Egyptian name, Abundant Life. Gave him the priest's nicest daughter, Asenath. From the priest, Om. What a name. And anyway, he had 2 kids, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they live happily ever after in Egypt. Now, Joseph was now exalted in all of Egypt. Wherever he went, people bowed down. And he administered with all that power, how did he use it? Did he rub the Egyptians' face in the dirt? No, here's what he did. He used his power to serve and to save Egypt from famine. Ah, God wants to give his children authority and power when they have learned to use it to serve. He lived in Egypt, raised his sons, but had his dreams become a reality? No. Not yet. Oops. Had he served the purpose of God yet in his life? Only the first part in that God prepared and perfected him to sonship. Now Joseph's sojourn has to continue in order to fulfill God's full purpose for his life. Why did God bring Joseph to such a position? Just for a reward for going through all of the pain and suffering of the past? No, it's much more than that. Joseph himself first had to go through the sojourn of the cross in order to become a glorious son. He had to be perfected in his service, perfected in his character, perfected in his faith, perfected in his confidence in God, etc., etc. He came to a place where he had utter confidence in God and God could raise him up as a servant. But still his dreams had not come to pass. Because those dreams only God could bring to pass. God has chosen Joseph to be a vessel in bringing his brothers and his father and their wives and children into sonship. Now, you know, God has blessed a number of you. Some of you are quite young here, I know, so you're still in the initial stages, but others of you, God has really blessed. And you've attained to things and the blessing of God and the knowing of Him and the trusting in Him. But my burden is to see such people willing to lay down their lives for God's fuller purpose. Many need to come to glory. Many of God's children need to be helped in this purpose of coming to glory. And Joseph was chosen as a vessel to help bring his brothers to glory. Only God can bring somebody into sonship and glory. But God uses vessels in the church, in His house, who have wisdom, a servant's heart, to help these people come to such a position. So at this point, we could like this stage of Joseph's life, there upon the throne, second in command to Pharaoh, we could liken this to Jesus at the point of his life when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he'd personally been approved by God. And now the glory of God was shining through him because he was a perfect man. He was perfect in every way. He was sinless. He was a servant. He was beloved of God. And God shone his glory through. And yet Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem in order to bring many sons to glory. And I think there comes a choice in a person's life. Are you just going to settle down now and enjoy life? When still I have many sons, many children that need to come, be gathered, be helped, be lifted, come to maturity. This is the point Joseph was at. And so his sojourn begins as he brings his family into sonship. Now that's an incredible job. Jacob's family. Meanwhile, we've looked at Joseph, seen him go through all of these tests and trials, and saw him come out in brilliant glory and attain to his position in Egypt. Meanwhile, what's happened back home in Canaan? There's the family, 13 siblings, independent, jealous, unsubmissive rebels. Reuben lost his primacy through lust. Reuben was supposed to be, he was the oldest son. He was supposed to be the man who'd be the priest of the family. But Reuben slept with one of Jacob's wives. Untrustworthy. Simeon and Levi were untrustworthy because they were vengeful, reactionary, angry men. They were the men who destroyed the whole city of Shechem because of what had happened to their sister. But Joseph said, you are untrustworthy because of that. Judah was in danger of assimilation into the Canaanites. Judah just left the family, went down to Canaan, met a friend, married a Canaanite woman, and then they had kids, and then had the kids marry the Canaanite women. And the Canaanite women were so bad, the only way God could stop Judah's assimilation into a Canaanite life was he killed his sons. It says God killed his sons. It's the only way he could bring them back to the family. This great Judah. And Jacob himself was half dead with grief and sorrow. What a family. Jacob's sons as a whole had little spiritual maturity, were drifting apart, and might not be able to stand the test of outward enemies after Jacob's death. You know, Jacob, for all that he was and his shortcomings, was the head of his family, the patriarch of his family. But what would happen when he died? This family of Jacob's is just like the family of God as far as I can see. People who are carnal, people who are fighting, people who are worldly, people who are hardly in shape to be called sons. Now you got to understand, God's whole purpose rests on these 12 sons gaining an inheritance in Canaan land. Every one of the sons has to be included in this thing. It's not just he's not going to say, okay, Joseph, you come with me into the promised land and the heck with the rest of them. God wants to bring them all in. How's he going to do it? Look at this bunch. They seem fully unfit for such a calling. But God takes this family now of Joseph's, having dealt with Joseph, now he takes Jacob and his family and begins their sojourn to sonship. And it was a downhill slide. God will take this ratty, broken apart, dysfunctional family and take them through the mill with experiences of struggling and suffering and then finally forgiveness. God brings His independent ones into the house and breaks them together by His mercy. The result is an experience wherein every member experiences the ways of the cross and the mercies of God. The resulting testimony is that all in the struggles and failures God meant and used for good. Don't be surprised if where you fellowship or your youth group or wherever you are goes through extremely difficult times. It's God's sojourn for His family corporately to begin to learn how to come into sonship and purpose and responsibility and calling. And so Jacob's family now begins the sojourn. And God uses Joseph to help in this recovery of Israel and the family. Now, only God can do God's work. Nobody can bring people to glory by human hands. But Joseph was a vessel, even as Christ is pictured in his life in dealing with his brethren. You'll see the wisdom of Joseph used in dealing with the brothers, bringing them to glory. We'll see four stages, four parts of the sojourn, and bringing the family to glory. All right, let's look at it. The first part of the sojourn. How did the sojourn begin for the family? Famine. It's interesting how we like to stay in our little rut, and God has to blow us out with some kind of crisis. And it was famine that drove the sons who had heard a report about Egypt that they had grain, and they went up there on the first visit. Now, sojourn number one had this purpose to it. Before people can be brought into maturity, responsibility, and sonship, their conscience has to be awakened. Many Christians live such a worldly life, they don't even have a conscience anymore. It's been seared. Well, God, through His process, will restore a conscience to them. And so Joseph and his brothers sovereignly meet. Can you believe this? After 20 years. Because it had been 13 years of trial, and don't forget, it had been 7 years of prosperity, and now they're in the famine, so it's at least 20 years. Joseph looks completely different. He's clean-shaven like the Egyptians. He's wearing Egyptian clothes. He speaks Egyptian. He's grown up into fullness of stature. You know, he's 38 years old, something like that. His brothers don't even recognize him. But they meet after 20 years. And how did that meeting come about? It was God's arrangement. The brothers came just at a time when Joseph happened to come around the corner. You know, there were people dispensing grain and there were different granaries even in the land. And for Joseph to be just at the right granary, just at the time that the brothers came to receive grain, it's all the sovereign arrangement of God for a meeting in that place. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, and you know what happened? His brothers are bowing down, and bingo, his dream. I don't know what he thought about his dream 20 years ago. But when he saw his brothers bow down, it didn't make him proud. It didn't make him feel like he was better than his brothers. It made him inside worship God. That God all along had meant what he said. Sometimes you have to wait 20 years to see God do what he says he's going to do. But I tell you, when he does it, it brings glory in your life. And Joseph recognized the moment. Joseph went and cried in the other room. He was crying with a desire to embrace and reveal himself to his brothers, but his brothers were not ready. Joseph was ready. His brothers were not ready. Jesus is ready to reveal himself to us. We're not ready. it'd be ill-advised for Jesus to reveal Himself to His children under the wrong conditions. And so what Joseph did was treat them harshly, which they couldn't understand. They were just coming up to buy grain. But Joseph said, "You're spies, you're spies." And of course, he was speaking in Egyptian. That means really tough Egyptian. "You're spies, you're spies." And the translator translated into Hebrew. And they said, no, we're not spies, you know. So of course, Joseph could understand everything they were saying, but they couldn't understand what Joseph was saying. And he accused them of spies, and they were saying to themselves, "Why is he treating us so harshly? I mean, what did we do? What did we do?" And finally, Joseph says, "Put him in the clink." And he throw him down into the dungeon for 3 days. Maybe they're getting a little taste of something. Something that Joseph went through in the past. In the cell for 3 days, they began to search their hearts. And an interesting thing happened in chapter 42. When they came out of it, and Joseph said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this guy," and he chained him up and said, "Take him away. Simeon's my hostage until you bring back Benjamin." And when that happened, it says that the brothers finally said to one another, not thinking Joseph could understand them, "Oh man, you know what this is? We're being paid back for the sin we committed against Joseph." Our brothers, all they said. They didn't say Joseph. They said, "We committed against our brother because we saw him in the ditch crying out and we turned a deaf ear to him. And now this has fallen on us." That must be what this is. Their consciences finally were poked. Can you imagine that 20 years they'd let that thing come down to such a point where they first were saying, "What was wrong? What did we do wrong? We're innocent." And suddenly this 20-year-old sin comes out and says, "Yeah, how about this?" And Reuben, in his usual passing the buck fashion, said, "Yeah, you see, I knew we shouldn't have done it." Too late now. So Joseph sends them away with their bags and all of that kind of stuff. And it says along the way they stopped to feed the animals. And when they stopped to feed the animals, they opened the sack and their money was in the sack. Gah! They said, "How can we go back now? We can't go back. We got the money in the sack. We can never explain. Oh, man, we're in such a mess." And then they said this. First time they said this. "What is this that God has done?" For the first time, they think maybe God is dealing with them. Isn't that interesting? First, they think, "You know what? It's not fair. Everybody goes to school, and they get a nice teacher. And I get this one, Mrs. Frankenstein. Why is this happening to me? And my parents, they're like two other monsters. Why is this happening to me? I'm so innocent. What have I ever done?" And God puts the screws on until your conscience is awakened. And you begin to say, "What is God doing to me?" Well, there we go. That was the first one. Now, the second sojourn takes us a little deeper. Here, Jacob is saying, "Go back and get a little food and take your brother. And as for me, if he gets killed, that's it. I'm dead meat anyway. Just go ahead." Now, you see, the first sojourn was la-di-da-di-da-da. We're tripping down the road, going to get some food. Now, the second one, man, this famine brought the stakes a lot higher this time. Now, their consciences were bothering them still. Now, the money found in their sacks was bothering them even more. And the fact of Benjamin not coming back and their father just going into the grave made this trip really heavy. The brothers went back heavy. "Hey, go back. Their heads are down. They're going back hoping things work out. I don't know." And you know what happens? They get back. And Joseph says, "Hey, you're back. Oh, this is your son. This is your brother Benjamin. Let's have a party." They say, "Huh? A party? I thought we were going to get smunched." They say, "Here, well, okay." And they had a party. Oh, they had a wonderful time. You see them all eating there. They're eating Lego pudding and all kinds of stuff. And The men were surprised that they were each had a name card in Hebrew according to their age. And Benjamin was signally blessed with five times as much stake. And they kind of wondered about that. And Jacob, of course, sat apart. Joseph, because he was an Egyptian. And Egyptians don't eat with the Hebrews. And then after it is all over, Joseph, with great tears, which he ran into the bathroom and cried, and came back again. All their sacks were filled, and they were filled with wine, and they were making merry, and they thought, man, we thought we were going to get it, and instead we were shown mercy. Woo-wee. Let's go. Come on, Ben, let's get out of here. Simeon, come on, let's go. We'll make do. We'll get out of here safe. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they got about 10 miles outside the city. And then came the third sojourn back in. And this was the devastating judgment. Out came the servant of Joseph and said, who stole the cup of the powerful man? They said, they couldn't even talk. They were sliding into Egyptian themselves. But when the cup was discovered in Benjamin's sack, which of course had been placed there, you know what happened? The brothers didn't beat Benjamin up. Now, they would have beaten Joseph up 20 years ago. But something's being forged in that family, and all the brothers tore their clothes and went back to Joseph. They all took responsibility. Because this was the end. And all the devastating consequences, how it worked on their lives. When they came back, they didn't know what to do. And then you know what happened? There's a man named Judah who was bad to sin and who'd gotten involved with the world in Canaan. But Judah repented. Straight out repented. He came before Joseph and pled with Joseph. And he said, I make no excuses for what happened, because what has happened is because of the sin that we committed years ago to our brother. That's what he said. And he said, would you please take me instead of Benjamin? Can I tell you why? My father's going to die if Benjamin doesn't come back home. And even if my father didn't die, I could never live there, knowing that Benjamin was here and I promised to bring him home. Please, take me and let Benjamin go. Judah acknowledged in his long confession and long repentance here that Jacob loved Rachel's children the most. Of course, even applying to Joseph, you know. And he only pleads for mercy on behalf of his brothers. He intercedes for his father and his brothers and puts himself in harm's way. Now that is repentance. He came clean. His conscience brought repentance. God wants to stir our conscience, but if we don't come to repentance, we can't come to sonship. Until we see the utter disgusting sinfulness of our lives, we can't come to sonship. And Judah fessed up, stepped up, took responsibility. And that's why Judah became one of the two great leaders of Israel. The other one being Joseph. The tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Judah. How does the Lord capture His children and lead them to sonship in the end? We talked about this pressure. We talked about this conscience. We talked about this repentance. But how does God really capture us and bring Judah and Levi and Simeon and Reuben and the others into sonship? He reveals Himself. And that's what Joseph did. He revealed Himself. Here, this cartoon got a lot of truth in it, actually. It says, no more frightening family disclosure has been uttered since Darth Vader proclaimed, Luke, I am your father, in a galaxy far away. He might as well have been Darth Vader, because here's what happened. When Judah repented, Joseph couldn't stand it any longer. Wisdom's restraints were broken by a flood of tears from a longing heart, and he said, Ani Yosef. That's Hebrew for I am Joseph. He said it in Hebrew. And when he said it, they were devastated in their hearts. I am Joseph. And he said, how is my daddy? Which is the name, whatever name they called him, you know, familiarly as a family. How is my daddy? And suddenly they knew. I mean, it was a blinding flash revelation. It killed them on the spot. They didn't know what to do. Who was this guy? Ani Yosef. They could not believe this is Joseph. No, this can't be Joseph. No, wait a minute. What happened 20 years ago? It was just too much. And then he said, I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt. Come closer. But they couldn't. They were paralyzed with grief, remorse, fear. What would this man do? All they had to do was think for a moment, what would I do if my brothers had done this to me? They had their whole life flashing in front of them right here as Joseph was revealed to them, even as when God reveals himself to us. But Joseph wouldn't leave it there. Joseph wouldn't leave them hanging. Joseph wouldn't leave them half dead and paralyzed with fright. Joseph revealed the divine overruling to them. How could they ever be reconciled? Having done this, how could the brothers ever be reconciled? Is it enough just to say, oh, gee, I'm sorry? Or is it enough just for Joseph to say, well, I forgive you, and you can be my slaves for the rest of your life? No. How could they ever be reconciled? Here's how. You know what Joseph did? He lifted them onto another plane, and he said, you know something? You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. You sold me into Egypt, but God sent me to Egypt to save many people. And especially to save our own family. God did this. You didn't do this. You thought you were sending me, but God sent me. Therefore, I want you to see it on a bigger level. You see, the fact that Joseph had seen that higher purpose in what God had been dealing with him. Imagine going through 13 years of torture, pain, and persecution, and being able to forgive. How can you do that? By seeing God's larger purpose. Why, God set me up on this throne just for this time right now, to save my family and to use me. And so we see that God captures our hearts by showing us His leading in the past and overruling our mistakes for good. Here again, principles we see in everybody's sojourn. We see a merciful God, and I don't know how these guys finally started speaking or even breathing. But it began to dawn on them that God had done a tremendously merciful thing. He'd spared their brother and made him a savior. What a reconciliation there was at that moment. And then, of course, the brothers still didn't know what to do. What do you do? And so Joseph took the initiative and went over and kissed each one of them with a restoring kiss. Now, first he went to Benjamin because Benjamin was innocent. Benjamin hadn't stolen the cup. Benjamin was probably frightened to death. And Joseph went over and wept and kissed him and said hello to him and checked out how he was doing and how everything's going and what baseball team he's rooting for, all that kind of stuff. But then he rushed over. In order to reconcile all things and restore things, he rushed over to those ones who had thrown him in the pit, and those ones who turned a deaf ear, and those ones who hated his guts. And one by one, he hugged them and kissed them and talked to them. And finally, they all came around. The point being that we often think the Lord is harsh in His ways because we don't see that actually in the back room He's crying for us. He longs to really get to know you. He longs to really talk to you. But until you do business with Him, He can't. Behind sometimes the harsh dealings of the cross, there's a God who loves you more than you have any idea. And He's waiting for such a moment to reveal Himself. And then, if that weren't enough, then He also said, Now, brothers, I got something for you to do. I want you to go back. Hurry up, go back. Because they were all standing around pretty awkwardly still at this point. And he said, go back and tell Dad and the family I'm alive. And tell them that I'm the second most powerful person in the whole world. Start there. testify of my glory. And suddenly these guys are in business. These undeserving twerps who should be thrown in a cell for 13 years just as payback are given a commission and a job to go and talk of the glories of the Son. And then gather the family and bring them under my rulership. How suddenly Judah and Levi and Simeon and all these men had a job to do, to gather the family all together. And he made them co-workers of his larger purpose for the family. And this is exactly how he calls you and I. It's not because we're worthy, it's not because we've done anything worthy, but he captures us, and in our guilt and shame, he says, it's okay, I knew about it, I've forgiven you, now go. Talk about the glories of the Son. Stop messing about yourself, stop feeling bad about you, what you've done, and just tell everybody that I'm fine and glorious and resurrected. Go and tell as co-workers. Now we know for ourselves, the practical application here is that God longs to reveal Himself to His children, but we're not ready. The life of God's family is full of strife, and our sins have greatly affected the whole. You know, when the veil is lifted and we see, you know, here's our deal. We always feel innocent. And when we do something wrong, even against a member of the body of Christ, we just say, oh, God, forgive me. As if it's a small thing. But all of this strife and envy in Jacob's family was preventing them from coming to sonship. And many times, the greatest sins we commit are not great sins in themselves, but their effect, how much they have hurt brothers and sisters in the body. These things are shown to us. But when we come in repentance and take full responsibility, God can bring about recovery, restoration, and reveal His further purpose. And so the fourth sojourn. The brothers went and gathered all of their family, and they all came up into resurrection ground and lived in Goshen. And because they were shepherds, the Egyptians didn't want to go anywhere near Goshen. So here they were, sojourning in a place where they were protected by God. And they were blessed as they were protected by Joseph. And Goshen became rich and prosperous. Now next time we'll look at a sojourn into darkness. But before we leave this topic, again I want to make an appeal. There are here in this room right now some people who really have a heart for God. You really love God. And you want to be all that God wants you to be. Well, I tell you that God will lay a cross upon you and take you through some things that will prepare you to be able to help others to come through some things. He'll take you on a sojourn that will prepare you to help others as they're going on a sojourn. Because God has a purpose that we all come to sonship and glory. And the way that He will do this is by the way of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, it seems so strange to define Your love in terms of the cross. But sometimes those upon whom You lay a heavy cross are those You truly love the most. Thank You for my dear brothers and sisters here, many of them just taking this into their memory bank as information. One day, make it real. And for those who are veterans and those who are even now warring for their soul through a sojourn unto sonship, oh God, hold them to the promises and keep them aware of the Lord being with them. We thank You, Lord, that You're doing a work in these end days, wanting to bring all Your dear children out of infancy into full responsibility. Oh, so Lord, we glory in the cross by which the world is crucified to me, and I am being crucified to the world. Thank You for this work You're doing in our lives. We praise You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.